And so with that, if you don't have your Bible open, you can turn to Matthew chapter 1. This will be our text this morning, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And we'll begin this morning with a question. What qualifies Jesus to be the Savior of the world? What qualifies Jesus to be the Savior of the world? This is a question that Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, is very concerned with as he opens up this book. In fact, it doesn't take any time at all to get to the point, and so we read in verse 17 verses this thorough genealogy of Jesus, and this demonstrates, of course, that Jesus is from the line of David. And this is very important, especially to the Jewish reader, as the prophet told King David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name." We think of that as the temple typically, but the word is really in reference to a dynasty. "A house," he says, "for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, clearly, this promise wasn't fulfilled in Solomon, nor any other king who ruled in Israel. Therefore, it had to be fulfilled in another person. Thus, Matthew's genealogy shows us how Jesus descended from David through Joseph, and he was Joseph who was qualified then to be the legal father of Jesus. In other words, genealogically, you might say, Jesus was qualified to take the throne of David. No doubt this is important. It's very important to the Jewish reader. But we need more. If Jesus is to be the Savior of the world, well, he will need to enter into this world in a unique way. He will need to be human, but he will also have to be divine. And why will he have to be divine? Well, because only a perfect sacrifice would fully and finally put away sin. The book of Hebrews reminds us of this. It talks about the priests of the Old Testament who had to make atonement for the sins of the people every year. They repeatedly went into the high place. The perpetual nature of this atonement revealed that those atonements, those sacrifices, were inadequate in some way. It was as if the sacrificial system itself was crying out for a greater, more fuller sacrifice. The book of Hebrews tells us that the priests had to regularly, year after year, perform their ritual sacrifice. Chapter 7 and verse 27, they had to offer sacrifices daily, first the priest for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And then speaking of Jesus, it says, "But as it is, he," that is the Messiah Jesus, "has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." It says later, he entered once for all into the holy place. Once for all. This is the reason why Christ must be divine. Only a divine sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, could put away sin fully and finally. Only the Lamb of God could declare, "It is finished," as we know Jesus did. All of this is at stake then when we pick up the doctrine, or we think about the doctrine of the virgin birth. This doctrine helps us to understand how Jesus was all man, as Joel said earlier, all man but all God. And therefore, he is qualified to be the Savior of the world. This morning, and in this Christmas season, it's the light of this qualification, the virgin birth, that I want to encourage you to hold up to the world. And when I talk about holding it up to the world, I have two things in mind, kind of externally and internally. Externally, that we would not shy away from testifying to the world that Jesus qualifies to be the Savior of the world. And internally, that we would not shy away from testifying to our own hearts, to reminding ourselves that because of the virgin birth, Jesus is qualified, yes, to be our Savior, but also to be the Savior of the world. And so, in other words, to hold up the light of the virgin birth is to give testimony to our neighbors and to ourselves that, again, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Our text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, as I've said, and it's there that we'll see four features. I'm going to show you four features of the virgin birth that compel us to hold up the light of Christ this Christmas. Four features of the virgin birth that compel us to hold up the light of Christ this Christmas. And I'll kind of give you the outline up front, and then we'll work through this. We'll see that the virgin birth, number one, began in a traumatic way. Number two, was revealed by an angel of the Lord. Number three, was foreseen by the prophets. And finally, was accepted with heartfelt obedience. And again, I'll repeat those as we work through this. Let's read our text, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. We learn first, as I said, number one here, that the virgin birth began in a traumatic way. The virgin birth began in a traumatic way. In Jewish culture, the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, the betrothal, this betrothal process, refers to the legal aspect of marriage. It was a solemn promise before witnesses that each party, the groom, bride and the groom, were committed to one another. Typically, the groom would have to pay a bride price to the bride's father, or dowry as it's called, and this was an obligation to the bride's father. It was in obligation to the bride's father. By the way, it wasn't uncommon for girls as young as 12 years old, you probably know that, to enter into this betrothal agreement and to therefore enter into marriage. Upon the agreement, the bride would come under the authority of her husband and would have been betrothed. This is the state that Mary and Joseph are in as we kind of enter into this text in verses 18 and 19. Notice in verse 19 it says, and her husband Joseph. And so he was already considered her husband. Joseph was Mary's legal husband. And so to the Jewish mind, again, they were married. Therefore, the betrothal process is not exactly like our engagement process. We shouldn't really loft our kind of American, or I don't know, maybe it's broader than America, but the engagement process as we understand it, we shouldn't loft that on to the betrothal process, because this was the marriage itself. And so they were legally wed. That being said, in the Jewish culture, there was a period of time between the legal marriage and when the groom would take the bride into his home. And so that period of time could take up to a year. And of course, there was a great party when they went and kind of snatched the bride from the father's house, her home, and brought her into the groom's new home, or their new place. It's within this period that our text is found. Notice it says in verse 18 there, before they came together. So they were legally married, but before they came together, these events unfold. As to those events, Lenski, a commentator, he writes this. He says, quote, happily Joseph looked forward to the festive day when, with his friends, he would go and bring home his wife to his own home. Then, he says, occurred what struck him as a calamity, and a calamity it was. His wife, Mary, was found with child. The only possible explanation in Joseph's mind was that Mary had been unfaithful. I mean, what other reason would there be for her to be with child? Joseph wasn't aware yet of what Matthew tells us, that she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Matthew gives us no insight into what Mary may have told Joseph. We have no idea as to whether or not she told him about the angel Gabriel that came to her and gave her the message that she would be with child. Verse 19, Matthew reveals some very interesting things about Joseph's character. He was, first off, it says, a just man. He was a just man. In other words, Joseph was an upright man, and he desired to obey the law of Moses. He wanted to follow the commands of Moses. And this characteristic of him, that he was an upright man, really puts him in the class of Zechariah and Elizabeth. You remember Luke said of them that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Joseph is similar then to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who we read about in the Gospel of Luke. Not only that, but it says that Joseph was unwilling to put her to shame. He was unwilling to put her to shame. In other words, although Joseph was eager to obey the law, he was a compassionate man. He was a compassionate man. And so as a compassionate man, he didn't want to charge her with adultery publicly, or make her a public example and then give her over to the Jewish law. He didn't want to do that. So instead, what he opted to do was divorce her privately. That's what it says there. He resolved to divorce her quietly. So he could go through with the process, and then he didn't have to make that divorce process public. And according to the Jewish custom, they didn't have to make it public. He could just submit some documents, get a witness, and kind of do this quietly on the side as to not shame Mary. And so then we're given a portrait, really, of a man truly in love with his wife. He loved her, and he didn't want to shame her, and he was a man of good character. He was a virtuous man. He was torn to grief, you might say, because of what his wife has done. This woman, surely, he only knew to be a model of purity and of character. Now, thankfully, before this unfolds and before Joseph divorces Mary, God intervenes. And we see that in verses 20 and 21. We see a second feature of the virgin birth. The virgin birth was revealed by an angel of the Lord. It was revealed by an angel of the Lord. It's worth mentioning here that it's not the angel of the Lord. Here we read about an angel of the Lord. In other words, this angel is not like the angel we read about in Genesis 16. You remember the angel of the Lord comes and visits Hagar in the wilderness, or Exodus 3 in the burning bush, or Judges 6. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and commands him to go destroy the Midianites. This is a different angel. It is an angel of the Lord that is a messenger angel. And so we have this messenger angel. We're not given the title of this angel. You might assume it could be Gabriel, because that was the angel Gabriel that visited Mary, but we don't know for sure. However, the angel commands Joseph to take Mary as his wife and then shares this unbelievable fact, this unbelievable news, that the son in her womb was conceived from the Holy Spirit. And it's this fact that serves to remove all of Joseph's fears. Furthermore, Joseph is being tasked to guard and to protect and to shield the mother of our Lord. No doubt that's a part of this. Don't abandon her. Stay with her. Don't divorce her. Take her in, is the message. Even more, this angel commissions Joseph to name the child. He is to name the child. And so in this way, Joseph would become, again, the legal father of this child. The legal father of this child. And so Joseph is commanded to name the child Jesus. Jesus in the Greek. This is the Greek form of the name Joshua or Yeshua. Of course, the divine name of God is Yahweh, and so the name Yeshua or Joshua means Yahweh saves. This is what Jesus' name means, and it is a fitting name. And so in naming Jesus, Joseph is accepting legal paternity or fatherhood, you might say, and in naming him Jesus, Joseph is making a statement about his message. As the angel says, he will save his people from their sins. Amen. And who are his people? Who are his people? Well, Jesus said in John 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, his people. And so his people are his sheep. And it's significant that it says he will save. Psalm 20 says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And it is true that some trust in chariots and some in horses, some in physical strength, some in knowledge and reputation, prestige, position, friends, technology. But none of these can save man from his chief enemy. And what is man's chief enemy? Well, it says there, he will save his people from what? From their sins. Sin is man's chief enemy. Hendrickson says, sins of thought and word and deed, of omission and commission, of inner disposition, all those various ways in which man misses the mark. That's what sin is, right? Sin means to miss the mark. You imagine a bullseye and you throw a dart at the bullseye, and we throw the dart and we keep throwing the dart and we never hit the mark. No matter how hard you throw it, no matter how skilled you are, you keep throwing it and you continue to miss the mark. This is an illustration for what sin is. Westminster Confession of Faith says, sin is any want, that is, any lack, it's an old kind of word, any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, it's an inability to move to, and it's an inability, or it's the ability to always move away from. We can never get there, and even if we try to get there, we think we're there, we instantly move from it. Any lack of conformity into or transgression of the law of God. This is what sin is. And we can be certain then, of course, that the whole world will be held accountable to God. For who can possibly say that they've never, ever tread outside the law of God? Who could say that? That they always hit the mark? No one can say that. And so Paul tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. So then, if all of us are thus condemned, well, what can it mean that we are saved? What does it mean to be saved? As the text says, he will save his people, sozo. He will save them. What does that mean? There's a lot of ways to answer that question. One way is to say that he saves us from the penalty of our sin. He saves us from the penalty of our sin by washing us of his atoning blood. This is what we call justification. Right? We're declared righteous in him. There's no more guilt. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so he saves us from the penalty of sin. He saves us from the power of sin. He puts in our hearts the Spirit. This is the doctrine of sanctification. We're set apart unto him. He saves us from the penalty, from the power, and we could say the presence of sin. This has kind of two components. You know that after we believe in him, after we die, we go to heaven, and we're in heaven, we have a new body. We're glorified. And so you have justification, and you have sanctification, and you have glorification. He saves us from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. And I would add that he saves us not only from such things, but that he saves us to something. He saves us to something. Namely, he frees us to take hold of the fullness of joy. The fullness of joy. John 10:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy, Jesus says, may be full. How are we to be saved? How does this happen? We spent over 2 years in the Gospel of John. And there was a word that we never read once in the Gospel of John. Repent. John doesn't use that word. He talks about believe. Believe, believe, believe. Matthew has a little bit of a different message. They're the same message, right? We talked about that. They're framed in different ways. And so Matthew 4 gives us the message that Jesus gave, his initial message when he went to the people. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent." This is how you are saved. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God has come near. You know why? Because the king is here. That's why. That's what Jesus is saying. So repent. This is how we are to be saved. And what does that mean? Well, to repent, you know this, it means to turn. That's what it means. To turn. There's different components, certainly. There's an intellectual component of repentance. Repentance begins with a recognition of sin as we acknowledge that we are sinners and that we have broken God's law. You can write down Psalm 51. It's a perfect example of kind of intellectual understanding of repentance. Remember, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He knows that he has broken God's commandment. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned." There's an intellectual component of repentance. But that's not all. There's an emotional component as well. Repentance is marked by a sincere sorrow over our sin. You can write down 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There's two kinds of sorrow. There's a worldly grief that results in death, and there's a godly grief that results in salvation. Paul goes on, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter." The point right now is just to say it's an emotional response. It's intellectual, it's emotional, but it also involves the will. It engages our will. Ephesians 4 is the key text here, in my mind. Paul talks about repentance. He talks about the living as the Gentiles did, the unbelievers, and then he talks about the regeneration event, what happens after you repent and you turn and you're transformed. And he says this in Ephesians 4, verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." That's his way of saying, don't walk like the unbelievers, like your former life. Don't do that. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learn Christ." Then he goes on, "assuming you're in Christ, okay, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." It's an act of the will. So you understand that you've sinned against God. You're broken about your sin. And it involves putting off a former life and putting on righteousness. It's an act of the will. And the grammar is really important here. We're not studying Ephesians, but it's really important. Those are indicative statements. In other words, the verb form is an event. We often talk about putting off, putting on as a process. I don't deny that that's true. But here, it's not a process. It's fixed. It's an event. This is what you do when you repent, when you come to Christ, is you put off your former life and you put on a new life. That's what you do. And that's why he goes on and he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Because we're new. We're new people. And so now we speak truth. We don't lie. We're changed. This is what it means to repent. And in turning to God and doing all of this, we place our faith in Him. For grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one would boast. Faith happens when we turn our soul to God and we trust in the person and work of Christ to provide forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. In other words, we believe in our heart. Right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. That's salvation. Yes. You will be saved. And we have to believe in our heart that Jesus died in our place, taking our sins upon himself and paying the penalty that we deserved. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him sin. That's a radical statement. For our sake, he made him sin. He reckoned our sin to Christ. Imputed our sin to Christ. For our sake, he made him sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God reckoned our sin to Christ, and he reckoned Christ's righteousness to us. He imputed it to us, so we can stand before God, and we can say, I know in him I have believed. We point to Christ. Not our own works, not our own righteousness. That's justification. Isaiah 53 says, he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. All of this is in these little words. For he will save his people from these sins, from their sins. All of this. And so then, we learn that the virgin birth not only began in a traumatic way, was revealed by an angel, and number three here, was foreseen by the prophets. The virgin birth was foreseen by the prophets, verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, and then you have Isaiah 7:14 here. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew helps us there, which means in this parenthetical statement, God with us. God with us. So Matthew's telling us that the virgin birth was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. Again, Isaiah 7, verse 14. And Isaiah 7 contains the story of King Ahaz. Now, if you remember King Ahaz, but he was a wicked king. He was not a good guy. And he sought help from the Assyrians instead of from the Lord. He should have sought the Lord, but he didn't. The Syrians were attacking, and so he went to the Assyrians to get help. And so in an attempt to show Ahaz that the Lord was going to protect Judah, Isaiah comes to Ahaz, and he asks for a sign from the Lord. He commanded him to ask for a sign. So, you know, don't go to the Assyrians for help. Our God is willing to save. He is able to save. Here's the proof. Ask him for a sign. Anything you want. He says, as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens, you ask whatever you want. It's like the king sometimes when he said, you know, I'll grant you your request up to half of my kingdom. He's like, no. I'll grant you my request up to the whole kingdom. Give me any sign. Ask for anything and I will show you, King Ahaz, that God has the power to defend this nation. And what does King Ahaz do? No thanks. He refuses. He shut his ears to Isaiah. And he refused to ask for a sign. And Isaiah says, okay, I'll up the ante. Here's the deal. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. You want a sign? Here's a sign. The virgin will conceive. She'll bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. There's your sign. The biggest, greatest sign that could ever be, that God would be here with us, is what Isaiah is saying. He's making that promise. And so that's what's happening in Isaiah 7. Now, there's a lot of debate about exactly what happens and whether or not the virgin actually conceived back then and whether or not Isaiah is actually using the word for virgin. And so there's a lot of speculation about exactly how this kind of plays out, how the prophecy plays out. And some of this debate centers around the word virgin. You might have heard this. The Hebrew word used in 7:14 is the word alma, which can also mean kind of a young woman. It doesn't necessarily mean a virgin. Certainly it includes that idea, but it can also mean just a young woman. It can describe a young woman. And so if alma only means young woman, then the Isaiah prophecy in Isaiah 7 is simply that a young woman would bear a child as a sign. If this is true, well, then what Matthew is doing in quoting this in Matthew chapter 1 is he's pointing to a greater fulfillment of the passage, namely that a literal virgin will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so in this kind of view, what Isaiah is making a prophecy of in Isaiah 7 is that a young woman will bear a child, and this child will be assigned to you. God with us will be his name. And so that's kind of that's what's called the typological view. And so there's an initial fulfillment, and then with a young woman who bears a child, and then Matthew goes further, and he speaks about this virgin that would bear a child in Matthew chapter 1. Again, that's the typological view. The major argument against this view is that the normal birth of a son in Isaiah's day, even of a young woman gave birth, would have little force as a miraculous sign. It seems very normal, so to speak. So that's a major kind of argument against that view. The other part of, another argument against that view is that, I mean, who could actually bear the name Emmanuel? What child would be given the name God with us? It seems like a stretch if this was actually fulfilled in the days of Isaiah. Now, on the other hand, while Alma can be used of a female adolescence, it certainly includes the lack of sexual experience. For example, the word is used of Rebecca in Genesis 24:43. You remember Abraham's servant came to find her. And it says there in Genesis 24, "Behold, I, that is Abraham's servant, am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water." This is the word alma, young woman. Certainly what's implied is that she lacks a sexual experience. And so thus, Isaiah is speaking of a virgin and foresees the eventual miraculous birth of the Messiah from a woman who is literally a virgin. In which case, the sign transcends the days of King Ahaz and points to a sign in the future. This would be kind of the predictive view. The predictive view. I favor that second view. Now, however we understand the exact way that Matthew uses Isaiah 7:14 here and the exact nature of the fulfillment, the most crucial point, a critical point, seems to be that Mary was to give birth to Emmanuel, God with us. This is unbelievable. The angel is assuring Joseph that the child conceived in Mary's womb is, in fact, God. We sang it this morning, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased is man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." 1 Timothy 3:16 says that he is God manifested in the flesh. Colossians 2:9 says, "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells." I think Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature." John 1, verse 14, "And the word," the logos, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, in what sense is God with us? What does that mean? Well, according to the Gospel of Matthew, kind of looking at the Gospel of Matthew alone, we see that God came to heal the sick, to liberate the demon-possessed, to bless the poor in spirit, to care for the anxious, to warn those who pass judgment, to cleanse the lepers, to cure the diseased, to feed the hungry, to restore the handicapped, and above all else, to seek and to save the lost. This is why Jesus came. Furthermore, Jesus is with his disciples when the storm strikes. You remember that? He's with them whether they are received or rejected when preaching the gospel. And the gospel of Matthew comes to an end. When it comes to an end, what do we hear Jesus say? The very last verse of the gospel. And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So at the beginning, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And at the end, he is with us. He is always with us. In other words, the beginning of the gospel, we find Jesus is God with us. Through the virgin birth, at the end, he is still with us. Here's a fourth feature of the virgin birth that compels us to hold up the light of Christ to the world. The virgin birth, number four here, was accepted with heartfelt obedience. What a response from Joseph in verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is like Abraham. You remember when he was going to sacrifice his son, and it says Abraham rose early in the morning. Just this heart to obey. He does exactly as the angel tells him. His response only confirms what was said earlier, and he was a just man. And so Matthew tells us that while Joseph took Mary to be his wife, he waited to consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born. You know, there's that Roman Catholic doctrine that Mary was a perpetual virgin. I'm sure you've heard of that before. She remained a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. But that's not what Matthew is saying here. That's not what he means. He's only saying that the couple delayed intimacy until after the birth of Jesus. After Jesus, they had a normal marriage relationship. Matthew tells us that Jesus had brothers and sisters. It's very unlikely that these were stepbrothers or cousins, as some have tried to argue. And so, we're given four features of the virgin birth. Again, the virgin birth, number one, began in a traumatic way. Number two, was revealed by an angel of the Lord. Number three, was foreseen by the prophets. And finally here, accepted with heartfelt obedience. Now, there's a thread kind of woven through here. There's a teaching of doctrine that runs through these four features. It's simply this, that our Savior is a perfect man as well as a perfect God. He was a perfect man, and he is a perfect God. The name Emmanuel says it all, God with us. Jesus had a nature like us, yet he was without sin. We see in the Gospels that Jesus was weary and hungry and thirsty, that he wept and he groaned and he felt pain like we do. He was, in fact, as 1 Timothy says, the man, Christ Jesus. He was all man, just like us. We also see, however, that Jesus knew the hearts and thoughts of men. He did the most amazing miracles. He was ministered to by angels. When's the last time that happened to you? Probably unlikely. He allowed people to call him God. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, the Father and I are one. Let us then hold up the light of the virgin birth. Let us keep one eye on his divinity, namely that our Savior has all power in heaven and earth. None can pluck us from his hand. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. He is divine. But let us also keep one eye on his humanity. Here is a man who was held as an infant and had a teenage mom. He was touched with our weaknesses. He experienced Satan's temptations. He was hungry. He shed tears, and he felt pain. We must therefore trust him at all times and with all our sorrows. A broken and contrite heart he will not despise. It says of him that a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Let us then not shy away from testifying to the world that Jesus qualifies to be the Savior of the world. And let us not shy away from testifying to our own hearts this Christmas season that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Let us hold up the light of the virgin birth and give testimony this Christmas season to our neighbors and to ourselves, friends, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you for these wonderful truths, Lord. This is a story, but it's so much more than a story. And we know, Lord, that your word is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It has the power, Lord, to penetrate deep into our heart and to transform us. And so I pray, Lord, for these people. I want to pray especially, Lord, for those that are here from Living Grace. I want to thank you, Lord, for your kindness during this time, that you have not forsaken these people, Lord, but that you are holding them up and caring for them. I pray, Lord, that as this Christmas season comes, in the next couple weeks especially, as we spend time with our families and we reflect upon this past year, Lord, and maybe some of the challenges that have come our way, that we would be able to lift up your light, yes, to our neighbors, but maybe more importantly for some of us, Lord, to lift up this light in our own heart, to recognize that you are so good to us. It's but a lifetime. That's all it is. And we'll be with you. And so, God, I pray for these folks. I pray for our church. I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, that you would bless us and that you would help us, Lord, to testify to these things in our own hearts and to our neighbors, Lord. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.